You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Morning. Welcome, everyone. My name's Al. I'm one of the leaders of City Church. It's really good to see you here today, especially if you're a guest or a visitor. Maybe you are summering in the lovely Yorkshire. Welcome. It's good to have you here. This is now 12 weeks deep in a series in the book of Romans. If you have got no idea what Romans is, it was a letter written by an early Christian leader and preacher called Paul. And it was written in around the middle of the first century AD to a church community in, surprise, surprise, Rome, a community that was a mixture of non-Jewish Christian believers and also believers in Jesus who had come from a Jewish background as well, which kind of creates some neat tensions in the community that Paul addresses in this book. So we have worked through to chapter 7, and last week, in my absence, Pete Rayner was preaching the first few verses of Romans 7. Today, we're in Romans 7, verses 7 to 25. So if you've got a Bible with you, which, you know, hey, it's novelty, a Bible at church. Everyone's got it on phones these days, haven't they, rather than actually paper Bibles. If you've got, hey, wave it in the air if you've got a paper Bible with you. Anyone? Yes, Kitchy, yes, are the sum, hardcore, yes, there they are, paper rules. A friend of mine did a little test once with some students to see who could get to a verse quickest with paper or phone, and all the students were like, ha, 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 it's going to be phone, easy peasy, and the paper Bible just absolutely rinsed them. So, you know, it's good to use a paper Bible. He says, with a phone out on the lectern, by the way, just, you know, and a paper Bible next to me. So I'm going to be reading, this is from the New International Version. That's the text that I've been using for this series. I do like NRSV, it's really good. ESV is really good if you're looking at Bible translations. NIV reads really well. So for public reading, it's pretty good. Anyway, that's probably enough waffle and throat clearing. Let's get to Romans chapter 7. So starting at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray before we launch in. Lord, thank you for the riches and the depths of your love for us. Thank you that it wasn't because of anything that we have done. We haven't managed to prove ourselves somehow to be lovable or worthy of you setting your affection on us. You've just chosen to love us in your sovereign goodness and freedom. Oh, help us to receive your love then, Lord. Help us to move from just understanding some words to being recipients in our hearts of your great love. And we pray that you'd use your word this morning to instruct, to shape and transform us. Thank you that your word comes with your breath that brings life. And we ask that your word would shape our hearts and our minds today in Christ Jesus. For his glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Okie dokie then. So, a bit of an unusual, tricky passage. Not one to say if you're not paying attention. Lots of I's and I do's and I don't and I maybe and what, blah, 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 blah. And the big question that we're going to start with, really, is who is the I in Romans chapter 7? And you need to know that this section of Romans has been a ginormous headache for readers of Romans and interpreters of Romans for, well, like forever. And the question of who is the I, who on earth is Paul talking about, has vexed commentators and interpreters. So needless to say, you're not going to get all the answers off me this morning because, well, that would just take too long and it'd be too confusing. But I will give you a take on it that you might want to reflect on and you might think, yeah, that's really good. Or you might think, well, I'm not so sure. Well, that's fine because we all should test what's said anyway. And so, you know, here we go. This will be my take on what Paul is doing here. The kinds of questions about who the I is are things like, well, is Paul talking about himself? When he uses the first person, I and my, is he talking about him? And if he's talking about himself, is he talking about himself like now as a Christian? And is he talking about the struggle that he has as a Christian with living as a Christian, but the kind of the constant sense of temptation and maybe indwelling sin? Is he talking about himself as a pre-Christian Paul? Is he reflecting on his life as a Pharisaic Jew, as someone who knew Torah, who had studied and memorized vast swathes of Hebrew scripture? Is he talking about the kind of tension that there is in a Jew between the commandment and obedience to the commandment? How does that all work out? Is he, as some people have said in the last 100 years or so, is he talking about his life as a legalist? Is he talking about a Christian believer who is trying somehow, whilst being a Christian, to be justified by works of the law as well? Is he even talking about something completely different to that? Is there something else going on? Any or all of those things could potentially be a way of understanding who the I is in Romans 7, and plenty of people have taken those views and others. I think it's something I, not Paul's I, me, Alan, think that it is possibly something else. Let's explore. A lot of scholars think that it was common for an author in the ancient world, someone like Paul, for instance, to write in the first person, so to refer to I or my, as a way of referring to somebody else. Right? So what I'm saying is, Paul might not actually be talking about himself per se in this text. I think a really helpful way of reading this section of Romans that chimes in with an awful lot of the earlier chapters of Romans as well is to imagine that Paul is writing as though he himself is Israel. Okay? In other words, Paul is giving voice to Israel's experience of both receiving and trying to live with the law of God, or the Torah, as we call it. Now, of course, that could also mean that Paul is, to some extent at least, referring to himself, because as a radically Torah-observant Jew, then that would have been his experience as well. As part of Israel, he would have been trying to be Torah-observant and obedient. But I think that Paul is trying to give voice to Israel's experience of receiving the Torah and of trying to live with it. Let's explore this together as we get into it. There's another story that is playing out in Paul's writing here in chapter 7. Paul is looking through the story of Israel receiving Torah, and he's looking back beyond that story. He's looking back beyond even the call of Abraham in Genesis, which is the beginnings of Israel as a people, and he's looking back further than that to Genesis chapter 3 and the moment when Adam sinned in the garden and sin gained dominion in the world. It's almost as if Paul is taking the story of Israel receiving the Torah and then breaking it or failing to keep it and then superimposing it, laying it on top of the story of Adam in the garden who also received the commandment from God and yet broke it. And Paul is almost going, it's almost like this, Israel received commandments from God but did not keep them. They just copied Adam, who received the commandment and did not keep them. The big light bulb moment in all this for Paul is that Israel is as much a part of Adam as anybody else in the world is. The very people that God called to be a part of the solution of putting right what has gone wrong in the world through human sin have been discovered to be part of the problem themselves. They are as much fallen sinners as Adam was or anyone else after him was. And they proved it because when the law came, they broke it, just as Adam broke the commandments in the garden. If you want to understand what is going on in this and many other places in Romans, you've just got to recognize that this is what Paul is getting at. That Israel were called to be a part of God's solution to putting right the wrongs of sin, but they were also part of the problem themselves. You remember Romans 5, 13 to 14, don't you? Of course you do. Let me refresh your memory. Paul writes, "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did." What's going on here? Okay, so sin enters the world through Adam, and then centuries later, the law is given. In between Adam and the law coming, sin reigned through death over everybody, even over those people who did not break a commandment explicitly in the way that Adam did. And when the law was given to Israel, nothing had changed. The Israelites were still a part of Adam, and the receiving of the law did not alter that fact. The law simply proved it. You are in Adam still, even though you are a called, chosen, special people who I'm entrusting with the oracles of God, they're still desperately sinful. Paul talks in these terms that sin was latent in each and every Israelite heart. And that when the commandment came, the way he talks about it is as if sin sprang to life. Twice, Paul uses this phrase, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. It's like sin is kind of just lurking, slumbering, lying comatose in the heart of each person until the commandment comes. And suddenly, it's almost as if sin's like, aha, here's an opportunity. Woof! Grabs the opportunity and deceives the person so that they don't do what they should, but they break the commandment. Now, does Paul think then that the law is bad? No, no way at all. Sometimes Christians, I think, mistakenly assume that the law is bad. But it all depends on how you use it or how you view it, doesn't it? Paul says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul exonerates the law. The problem isn't with the law. It's God's commandments. It's the oracles of God. Of course it's not wrong. Of course it's not bad. The problem is sin. Not only is the law not bad, but the desire to keep the law, to love the law, is also really good. It should be applauded. Fantastic. The Psalms speak of this very same reality. Psalm 19 does. Psalm 119 does. How I love your commandments, O God. David speaks in such a way, wanting to, he loves, I love your law, O Lord. Give me a heart to keep your law. Let me treasure your commandments up inside me. So the law is good, and the Psalms recognize the goodness of the law. And David thinks it's good to desire to keep the law, but David couldn't keep the law himself. The problem isn't the law. The problem is sin. Now, it's here that some speculative questions crop up. Questions like, well, hold on a minute. If God knew A, B, C, then why didn't God do X, Y, Z? If God knew that Israel were actually really desperately sinful and in Adam, why did he give them the law anyway? Why didn't he do something completely different? Why couldn't he have found some other way around of doing this? It doesn't make sense. Well, no, to you, with your logical human three-pound fallen lump of flesh brain in your head, no, it doesn't. But in God's economy, something else could be going on. So let's see. Chapter 7, verse 13, Paul writes something very, well, I think it's quite unusual. He talks about the giving of the law, and he says it's so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What a strange thing to say. It's a bizarre verse. Now, to grasp what it means, we've got to remember again that big picture thing, that God's plan when he called Israel was to deal with the problem of sin in the world. It's part of God's redemptive purpose in the world to call Israel to be a people through whom his purposes are unfolded. Now, I don't want to get into bother here, and this is tricky. This can be really snaggy ground, but in a certain sense, God's call of Israel, that call to be a people who are for, you know, the blessing of the world, to somehow undo the effects of sin, that call involved representing the whole of humanity in its sinfulness. Now, Israel are called to be a light to the nations, but because they are in Adam, they have got zero chance of being able to fulfill and keep Torah. Instead, Torah, the commandment of God, simply highlights and emphasizes and almost intensifies the reality of sin. It's there. It's even in them whom I called. Sin is a problem. God gave the law in order that the intensity and the deceptiveness and the ugliness of sin might be brought to a point where he could act in a decisive moment of judgment to deal with sin. It's almost as though God, by calling Israel and knowing full well that they were sinful because they were in Adam and giving them the law, thinks, right, I am going to allow this thing to come to full maturity in them so that I can deal with it completely and finally and fully. The decisive moment of judgment, of course, is the death of Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus the Messiah himself represents Israel, okay? Israel represents fallen, sinful humanity. Jesus represents Israel. Jesus does what Israel cannot do because of sin. He fulfills the law He defeats sin so that Jesus is both Israel's representative king and the world's true Lord. So God in Christ has done through Jesus what he always intended for Israel to do. It didn't fail. This is exactly how God saw that it would work. I will draw sin to a head, and I will judge it in Israel, but not in Israel en masse. Israel as represented by the one man, Christ Jesus, Messiah and Lord. Now, I'm now beginning, and it's impossible not to do this, I'm now telegraphing Romans 8 a little bit. If you get into Romans 8, you get home thinking, let's have a look at this, you'll find these themes start to pop up. Ah, okay, I see. Because Jesus the Messiah represents all of Israel, his once-for-all death means that God's plan has been successful. God's plan for the world is rocking and rolling, if you like. No wonder, Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of the passage, at the end of Romans chapter 7, the question, who will deliver me? Maybe he's speaking about Israel again. Maybe he's speaking about himself. Who's going to rescue me? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to win through? Israel's failed. How's it going to happen? Oh, thanks be to God. And notice, and I've done this before, but it's worth saying again and again and again, Jesus Christ, our Lord, it trips off the tongue as like a Christian trope. We're so used to saying it. We say it becomes just something we add on in prayers. But each part of that phrase is so rich in meaning. Thanks be to God who has delivered me. He's rescued. He's done an Exodus-type job on me through Jesus, who is the man Jesus, the singular, actual, physical human person of Jesus who lived and grew up kicking a ball around in Nazareth. That Jesus, that man, the same flesh and blood man who healed the sick and rose the dead and went to the cross and died, that Jesus is the Christ. And the Christ means Messiah, which means king. So Jesus is the king, the Messiah, Israel's king. And not only is he Israel's king, he's also Lord, which is a divine title. So the man Jesus is both king and Lord. So that means that all of God's purposes for all of humanity, for all of Israel as a representative of that humanity, has been fulfilled in him. It all comes back to Jesus, the one who is our representative and Israel's and the world's. Thanks be to God indeed, who has delivered us from death through Jesus, the man, our Messiah, and our Lord. Amen? There's got to be an amen from that end of the room. Don't expect it from other parts of the room, but from there for sure. There are some thoughts for you about the I and what Paul is doing in Romans 7. Yes, big picture, but Romans is big picture. Romans is the biggest of big pictures. Woe betide us if we shrink Romans down to me and my personal Savior Jesus stuff. Find the big picture first and locate yourself in the big picture. There's far more joy there. There's far more wonder. There's far more sense of, oh my gosh, this thing is incredible. Look what God has done. If it's just me and my salvation, well, you find it hard to get beyond just me and my stuff. Hang on a minute. We need a big picture. We need this big picture that Paul paints for us. Now, some final reflections on Romans 7. Because we're at the end of Romans 7, and this is the last bit of Romans until September the 8th. Okay? So this is like the sort of midway summary of Romans 7, if you like, the kind of mid-season catch-up. I think it's important, in light of what Paul has said, in light of how he said that the problem is sin, that the law is fine, the commandment is good, it's holy, that even the desire to keep the commandment is a good thing. I think it's important to consider the subtle yet deadly power of sin and its capacity to deceive, its capacity to seize, to take something good and holy like God's law and use it for deathly purposes. Now, the world does not want to hear about sin. And if you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, you might be thinking, here we go. But that's nothing new, because Israel didn't want to hear about sin. Israel's prophets spoke about sin, and they threw some into like cisterns, and they chopped some in half, and they did terrible things to the prophets because the prophets spoke the truth to them about sin. They didn't want to even hear their king, Jesus the Messiah, talking to them about sin and judgment. They didn't want any of that. So don't imagine that you're being all cool and contemporary and sophisticated because you poo-poo talk of sin. It's as old as the hills. You're just doing what Israel always did, what everybody's always done. Ah, God, don't talk to me about sin. Leave me alone to do my thing. But more alarming, maybe, is the way that the church seems to be increasingly keen to fudge its conception of sin. I've been in ministry for not forever, but in some form of pastoral ministry for 20 years now, maybe a little bit more. And over those 20 years, I've become slowly but surely aware of a gradual slide towards different conceptions of sin. One is a kind of psychologizing of sin. It's all about just thinking and your thoughts, or maybe explaining sin away using the social sciences in some way or another. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I am in no way, shape, or form anti-psychology or anti-social sciences. Hallelujah. There's some incredible things that we can learn and glean. But I am absolutely against replacing 2,000 years of living theological tradition with 100-ish years of secular psychology. Right? We speak about being broken and in need of being healed. And that may well be true, but that cannot replace the recognition that we are willfully sinful and need forgiveness. We don't like talking about being sinners willfully that need forgiveness because that implicates us. And if there's anything that the modern world hates, it's being implicated as a wrongdoer. We make excuses and we make more and more elaborate attempts to find excuses for our willful sinfulness. Get off the hook somehow. Hallelujah, God heals the broken. But what we need, perhaps more than anything else, is not healing of the brokenness, but forgiveness of sin. We speak about being victims of the sins of others, which sadly we may very well be, and it's tragic. But we are not so quick to confess that very often our own responses to being sinned against are themselves very sinful. In fact, sometimes our responses to being sinned against are more sinful than the sin that was committed against us. But we don't like to hear that because it's easier to talk about what's been done to us and to take on a victim posture than to take responsibility for our own sinfulness before God. To trust him as the judge to deal with what was done to us and to take responsibility for our own fallings before him. We speak about the need to educate people so that they don't sin, but we forget that God's own holy and righteous Torah did not have the power to stop people from sinning. You can educate people till they're blue in the face, which would be fun. But it can't stop sin. It can't stop sin. It's like trying to use a pea shooter to stop a Challenger tank. It just can't. It's powerless. So I want to ask you this morning, ask us, are we going to be a people who bear witness to the sin-crushing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord? Or will we develop ever more elaborate ways of doing what the first man and woman did in the garden, which is to try and slough off responsibility for sin by passing the buck, passing the blame, pointing the finger here, there. It was her. It was the snake. It wasn't us. Somebody else's fault. You see, sin is, was, and will always be a theological category. Because sin has to do, or it has to do with human life before God, which is theological talk. Sociological talk is peripheral to that. The reality of sin and human life is theological because it's about humans before God. God's answer to sin is not anything other than a theological answer. It is God himself in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that deals with sin, finally. And if you believe and confess him, if you have been baptized into him, you share in that death and resurrection. Paul never said anywhere that God delivered him from the power of sin by allowing him to see that his real problem was rooted in his family of origin. Who knows about Paul's family of origin? Could have been good, could have been terrible. But for Paul, that's never the issue. Freedom from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the shame of sin, comes solely through the Lord Jesus. You won't find the answers to it by trying to discover some ancient genetic echo in your DNA that maybe this is why the way I am. The theological truth is that these things are how they are in your life because you are a sinner who chooses sin until Christ comes and defeats that in you and you share in his death and resurrection. Now, living life as someone who has been set free from those things is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is telegraphing Romans 8 even more. It's done by the power of the Spirit working in you. Not by some elaborate scheme of self-improvement. There are all kinds of books available today that are promoting that sort of old school monastic type practices or sort of habits and rules of life and all of that. I like quite a lot of them. I think there's some good stuff to glean from them, but don't be conned. They alone are not what is required to be transformed as you seek to live this free from sin life, this new life in Christ. What you need is the Spirit's transforming work. Now, can the Spirit use those things to transform your life? Yes, absolutely. But don't make the fatal mistake of thinking that you can do that in the flesh without the Spirit. That's where you run into all kinds of problems. No elaborate human scheme will transform our lives and empower us to live and walk this kind of life that is what Romans speaks about as a Christian. We'll get into that more in September, but for now, as we close out Romans 7, let your final reflection on this chapter, on this section of Romans, be that our salvation from sin is part of a far, far, far bigger story that involves God's plan for the whole world in the calling of Israel and in the giving of the Torah. God called Israel to represent humanity. And in that calling, there was a calling to somehow fill up sin to the full. So that in Jesus, who is the representative of that people, God might crush sin and judge it finally. So he keeps his promise to Israel. And he does what only he can do as God. And it all comes together in that one man, Jesus. Jesus is the master key, brothers and sisters. He is at the heart of the book of Romans. It's not Jesus peripheral to these things. It's Jesus right at the heart of it. So lean into him, bring your stuff to him, trust him, worship him. Let your heart be tenderized by him. He is the one who crushes sin in our lives. He is the one who is the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead. Put your hope in him, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. God, we confess that we are without you in a whole world of trouble. And we confess that as sinful human beings, men and women who have been set free from the power of sin, but still somehow have to grapple with the reality of sin in our flesh, in our memories, or however we frame that, Lord, we wrestle. We know that you have delivered us, and yet we struggle still. Lord, we ask that you would please save us from dishonoring you by trying to pass the buck Help us to take responsibility, to remember, as Mark beautifully sang earlier on from Romans 5, that if you have loved us when we were your enemies, then how much more are you for us? How much more will we be saved through your life now that you've given yourself for us and been raised from the dead? Please help us, Jesus, to put all of our hope for transformation in your singular work for us and the power of your Spirit that is working in us now. Lord, I pray that as a church we might be a people that witnesses powerfully and consistently to the glorious gospel, that we would not be in any way, shape, or form a people who are witnessing to our own good choices, witnessing to our own religious actions, witnessing to our personal pieties, whatever they may be. You've called us to be to the praise of your glory, Lord. Help us to live in that way by the power of your Spirit, so that it's your name that is magnified and your fame that is spread abroad. Amen.